You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1999 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, David and Christ's Contemporaries.
Sisters, I said at the outset that our fifth class, which is today, I think I used the expression last, but by no means least, we're going to consider the women in David's life and their counterparts in the life of Christ. I want to stress at the outset that this is not a class or an exhortation for the sisters only. We are very much the bride of Christ, and therefore, as the lessons and the exhortations of the studies that we've been doing in the lives of Jonathan and Abishai and Joab are for all of us, these lessons are very much for all of us as well. Now, it's interesting when we consider the life of David, and this is one of the struggles maybe that we have when we consider the type of society that he lived in, where having many wives was entirely acceptable. And it's true, there was not one woman in David's life, neither was there one woman in the life of Christ, as there may be primarily in ours. Even though David had wives, by the very nature of the fact that he had more than one, and the type of life that he led, the demands that were made on him, no doubt, as a king or as an outlaw in the earlier stage of his life, there was no single central figure in his life. Neither was there in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, although, of course, in very much different circumstances. Now, we don't know precisely how many wives David had. Neither do we know, of course, precisely how many women were amongst the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in David's case, we do know something of at least two of them. We know something of three, but I'm going to concentrate this morning primarily on two. And in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do know something of at least four of them, one, of course, of which was his mother. Now, we don't know anything about David's mother, the wife of Jesse. We do, however, know who his great-grandmother was. You might recall from the end of the book of Ruth that the position of Ruth in the chronology is given, and Ruth indeed was David's great-grandmother. And what a wonderful spiritual woman she was, as we can see if we do a study in the book of Ruth. Now, we don't know whether Ruth was still alive when David was growing up. Had she been, she may have had a great deal of influence, but even if she wasn't still alive, she could very well have had an indirect influence on the upbringing of David, and I'm not talking genetically here, but in terms of her effect or her influence on her children and her children's children, and so the effect that could well have been had on David in his growing up. Scripture teaches us very clearly about families and the value of spiritual influence, or a spiritual influence within our families in our formative years. And we see it time and again in Scripture, in little verses that sort of are seemingly inserted into the text. And I'm thinking of particularly in the King's record, where from an evil father who performed the most atrocious acts, seemingly miraculously, you find a righteous son, a righteous king emerges. And I'd just like to take you a couple of examples just to show you what I'm talking about. In 2 Kings and chapter 18 is the first one. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. If we read about the father of Hezekiah, we can see what an awful man he was. What Scripture is teaching us, I think, by the insertion of that little line, that the mother was the significant figure in the upbringing of Hezekiah. It wasn't an accident that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And it certainly wasn't the influence of his father. Just turn over a few pages to chapter 22 and we see this pattern repeated. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. The name means beloved. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And if we read about the father and the father's father of Josiah, we see what awful men they were. And of course that pattern is continued for us into the New Testament, isn't it? And we're told, when being told by the Apostle Paul about Timothy, the young man Timothy, who his mother and his grandmother was. Specifically told that the influence that they had on him was significant in the upbringing and the development of the young man Timothy. And the common denominator in these examples is that somewhere involved with these spiritual men, these individuals who chose to do what was right in the eyes of God, was the influence of a righteous woman, influencing the individual as they were able to do. And I think that's the point, that by the nature of the roles that they fulfilled and the society in which they lived, their opportunities would more than likely have been restricted. They would have had to have made the most of the opportunities they got. Have you ever thought why David was seemingly the only son of Jesse out of 8 sons who, it would seem, responded to the influence of that righteous mother, grandmother, great-grandmother? It's interesting to note that the sons of his sister Zeruiah, despite their obvious failings, were faithful to David, and thinking of Abishai in particular. So in that family, maybe we had the youngest son and the daughter, possibly the ones that were closer to their mother, their grandmother, or their great-grandmother if she was still alive. And this is true, isn't it, brothers and sisters, of families. Despite the best influence, some respond and some do not. All we are able to do is to cast our bread upon the waters, dispense, as it were, the things of God within the sphere of influence that we're able to operate and let them take root where they will. It's sometimes very hard to understand and very hard to take, but we all, in some way or another, have the opportunity to fill the role that these women typified in the life of David and indeed in the life of Christ. And of course, conversely, we have those around us influencing us, individuals, be they men or women, fulfilling those roles. Now I'd like to consider just 2 of the women in David's life. The one I'm actually omitting is Michal. But the 2 I want to concentrate, and one in particular, is Abigail and Bathsheba. And if you'd like to come to 1 Samuel chapter 25, this is where we are introduced to Abigail. Her name means a source or a cause of delight. And I think we'll see how that name truly was fulfilled in Abigail. Verse 1, and this is a significant point, Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Moan whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was of good understanding and beautiful, but the man was churlish and ill-behaved. He was a Calebite. Now, I'm not going to read any further because I think we know the background or the practicalities of what takes place. The woman, the first thing we know about her was that she was of a good understanding. Just turn to Psalm 111 and let us just see what that phrase encapsulates. She was of a good understanding. Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who practice it. His praise endures forever. And what David is telling us in the Psalms there is that a good understanding arises from a fear of the Lord. And we can see that in Abigail straight away. She recognized who David was, that he was God's servant, and to provoke him to anger, as Nabal, her husband, did, was to provoke the anger of God, who was to be feared. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so her good understanding was born of a recognition, of this recognition of who David was. And of course, she is in this way, and here's our first sort of parallel, reminiscent of Martha and Mary, who both say to the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, too late it would seem, because Lazarus is dead, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." A remarkable statement. They understood who Christ was. That if he had been there, their brother would not have died. He was indeed. He had the power of resurrection in his hands. And how wonderful for the Lord Jesus Christ, when you consider the loneliness of his life. We've made the observation with our parallel with Jonathan and John the Baptist that when those individuals died, the Lord Jesus Christ and David were very much alone. How wonderful for the Lord Jesus Christ to have around him from time to time women who were of a good understanding, who were not Satan's to him. And so too for David to come across this woman at a time when Samuel had just died. And I draw your attention to that deliberately, because that would have had a profound effect on David. At a time when Jonathan had passed from the scene, or was passing from the scene as far as David's life was concerned, a woman who understood with just a few words could encourage him and edify him in a way that all the mighty deeds of his mighty men could not. And David probably never spent long stretches of time with Abigail. Such was the life of an outlaw and the life of a king. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stay for long at any time in the house of Martha and Mary. But significantly, he was staying there when facing his greatest trial at the time at the end. And Abigail disappears from the record after the birth of David's second son, Kileab, at Hebron. But she is there during a critical period in David's life as an outlaw, when at times we know from what we've looked at already, he was close to despair. Just turn over a couple of chapters to 1 Samuel 27. Just to see the depths that David had sunk to. And David said in his heart, verse 1 of 1 Samuel 27, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." And he goes off to Gath. And he takes, as we can see, verse 3, "David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he sought for him no more." And there may be was a period when he was dwelling in Gath, when he had some time with this woman of good understanding, Abigail of Carmel. How valuable too, brothers and sisters, is it for us to have those of good understanding around us, particularly at times of stress, when we might be under great pressure, when we may be not seeing a lot of each other, and maybe this rings some bells with our own lives. Due to work, due to family commitments, whatever, we sort of sometimes pass each other as ships in the night, it seems. How important that we take those opportunities, as brief as they may be, to demonstrate our good understanding, our fear of the Lord, to influence and encourage those that are around us, and to be encouraged and edified and built up ourselves. Just go back to 1 Samuel 25, because the description of Abigail doesn't finish with good understanding. We're also told that she was beautiful. Interestingly enough, that is a beauty that David also had when we're introduced to David in 1 Samuel 16 as a youth. The same word is used to describe him. And I don't doubt for a moment that it was indeed a physical beauty. But of course it's a physical beauty that typifies a spiritual beauty. Just come with me to the Psalms again, Psalm 48. And I don't think it's any coincidence that in expounding some of these things that we read, we're going regularly to the Psalms, which of course were written by David, and therefore often reflect upon the very things that we're reading about in Samuel and Kings. Psalm 48 and verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, where within her citadels God has shown himself a sure defense. Jerusalem, beautiful, it says. Beautiful because it is the dwelling place of God. And if you'd just like to come over into the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, we pick up this picture again. Song of Songs and chapter 6. And verse 4. And here the bridegroom is describing the bride. Verse 4. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, comely as Jerusalem. So this beauty, and we'll look in a second at why the name Tirzah appears there, but it's related still to Jerusalem. The bride, becoming as Jerusalem, a dwelling place for God. I don't know if any of you know who Tirzah was. If you don't, you're about to find out, because I'm going to take you back to Numbers, Numbers chapter 26, because I think it's instructive to see why the Spirit through these writers causes them to pick out these names. They're not there by accident. Numbers chapter 26 and verse 33, and we find that Tirzah is one of the daughters of Zelophehad. Verse 33, Zelophehad the son of Hepher had no sons but daughters, and the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And if you remember that what happens to these daughters, because he has no sons, they are in danger of losing their inheritance. And verse 1 of the next chapter says, then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the names of his daughters were, etc. And they say in verse 3, standing before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his family? Because he had no son. Give us a possession among our father's brethren. And the issue here is one of inheritance. Tirzah was the youngest of these daughters, who were in danger of losing their inheritance, but showed that they were of good understanding and were prepared to bring their case to the servant of God, even Moses himself. And they were prepared to seek the mercy of their God, who granted their petition. They wanted that inheritance, and there's the key. They wanted to be part of the dwelling place. The beauty of Tirzah was not because she may have been a beautiful, attractive woman, but because she desired to be part of the dwelling place of God. And that was the beauty. That was becoming as Jerusalem, becoming a dwelling place for God. And this is the beauty of Abigail. And again, I think we can see a link with Martha and with Mary, whose home became a dwelling place for the Son of God. But also, there's an interesting link with Mary, if indeed it was the same Mary. If you just come into the Gospel of John initially, we might recall this incident when Mary pours this expensive ointment over the feet of Jesus. John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, this is verse 1. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at table. Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. And we can recall the annoyance, anger of Judas, who thought that it could have been sold, not for the poor, of course, but rather for his own purposes. That Jesus says, "Let her alone," verse 7, "for let her keep it for the day of my burial." And if we just go back to the what I think could be the equivalent passage or parallel account in Matthew chapter 26, we find an interesting detail added by Jesus in the description. And if this isn't the same account, I think the point still stands. At verse 6 of Matthew 26, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." And I wonder if Mary, or this woman, if they are indeed a different account, understood and was doing it for that very purpose. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew why she was doing it, drew attention to it. What good understanding she demonstrated, if indeed she was doing it knowing what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to experience and go through. A beautiful thing. None of the 12 clearly understood, least of all Judas. But maybe Mary did. After all, she had sat at his feet and listened. Of good understanding and beautiful. And here was a true beauty, a beauty that Abigail had, and which David recognized, and recognized his need of it. I wonder how well attuned we are, brothers and sisters, to the beauty of God, that we recognize it in those around us when it presents itself to us. How easy it is to dismiss it if we become too saturated with the things that the world calls beautiful. And you can see again how this exhortation is always two-sided. We are to be those women exhibiting the beauty of God, strengthening and encouraging those around us. But we need that influence ourselves, and we need the humility of a David to recognize it when it is presented to us in this woman, Abigail, who stood before him. We've not finished with Abigail yet. Go back, please, to 1 Samuel and 25. Abigail, in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she made haste and alighted from the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. And then Abigail utters this wonderful speech. And I just want to pick out a few words from it. We haven't got time to read it all. But just come to verse 28. "Pray, forgive the trespass of your handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you, to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you a prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your handmaid. There indeed was a woman exhibiting great understanding and beauty, and it almost, it would seem, takes David's breath away. I just want to think briefly about a phrase that occurs in there that's a sort of curious little phrase to try and dig out what she's getting at to reveal more of this good understanding. She says in verse 29 that the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. The word bound is the Hebrew word that is translated press or straighten. Let's just look at a couple of instances. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 4. Just to see the type of way that God uses it elsewhere in Scripture. Actually, the translation in the RSV, we'll go somewhere else. Actually, let's go to Exodus chapter 12, which will hopefully a little clearer. Yeah, verse 33 of Exodus 12. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We are all dead men." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their mantles on their shoulders. And there's a collecting up of these things, and they're being pressed into the bag to be able to take them with them. Just turn quickly to Hosea and chapter 13, where we find another example. Hosea 13 and verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. There's a sense here of the binding up of the iniquity. His sin being kept in store. It's being pressed down for storage. This word is also translated for the word for enemy. And we can see with the relationship of sin there, what in fact might be associated with it. If we won't turn to it, but in the book of Esther, Haman, and this isn't the common word for enemy, if you look up in the concordance, you'll find that the common word is used on dozens of occasions. This word is only used on a few, interestingly, in the Psalms and in the book of Esther. But Haman is a particular type of enemy. Haman is an enemy that is pressing down upon the Jews. He was an active enemy who was seeking their destruction. He's very much, isn't he, a picture of sin. And Mordecai, who in fact eventually overcomes, is a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, overcoming the destruction of that enemy. It's also the word for distress. David uses it in the Psalms. I am distressed. And it's when he's drawing attention to a particular type of oppression or distress that is upon him. Being pressed down upon us. Being bound up in the bundle of life. And interestingly, the word bundle has very similar connotations. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't know exactly how these two words relate. But when you see them written in English letters, they look actually quite similar. Or a bundle of money that was put in the sacks of the brothers who went down into Egypt. And what were they going with that bag of money? They were going to buy life. They were going to buy food so that they might live. It's used in the Song of Songs, and this has some very interesting connotations because it's a bag of myrrh. And we learned earlier in the week in John's class about the significance of myrrh. It was for burial. It was for bitterness. Proverbs chapter 7. It's a chapter I was going to take you to yesterday, but we ran out of time. But we'll just pick out a verse from that. This is the chapter that describes the temptations of the loose woman, of the harlot. But she says, "My husband is not at home," verse 19 of Proverbs 7. "He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him." And the word bag there is the same word bundle. And if we think that that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's gone on a long journey, picking up with some of the parables that he tells us, with this bag of money, a price that was being paid, then I think we can perhaps begin to understand what Abigail was talking about when she was talking about the life of my Lord being bound up in the bundle of the living. This wasn't just a little throwaway sentence that said that David was having a good life, because he certainly wasn't. She was exhibiting, I believe, her understanding, and it comes out in the other words that she speaks, that the reason why David was so important was that his life was bound up in the sacrifice of the living, of the resurrection. That there is an understanding here that indeed life came through suffering. And when you think about the life that Abigail had endured to that point, then I think we can also see how Abigail's understanding was very sharp. We do know a little bit about Nabal, and I'm not going to spend time looking at it this morning, but suffice to say, the man was churlish and ill-behaved, and we can see from his behaviour what kind of man he was, and she was married to that kind of man. Now, I don't know if any of you too are married to that kind of man or that kind of woman, but in type and in similarities, we all can have some sort of experience of having to deal with the churlish and the ill-behaved. And if they are as close to us as that, then it's even sorer and harder and pressed down, those sorts of words. And what does she say? She says that my Lord, when I've lost the verse here. That's because I'm in the wrong chapter. That when my Lord appears, I'm just trying to find the verse actually, but I've lost it. What great hope when David stood before her. She recognized who he was. When he appeared, then indeed she could see that there was indeed hope. And there's a sort of a resurrectional picture almost there, isn't there, of the Lord of glory appearing. And she recognized him. And the exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, is that we too, when we see our Lord, will recognize him. I know where the verse was that I wanted to take you to. It's in Colossians chapter 3. And we'll just go there quickly before we pass on briefly to think a little bit about Bathsheba, because otherwise we'll spend all the time thinking about Abigail. Colossians 3 and verse 1. "If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ." And this idea of our lives being hid with Christ, I think, has a relationship to the life being bound up in the bundle of the living. And verse 4, this is the verse I wanted. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And there, that is a picture for us with Abigail, because there her Lord appeared before her. And then she indeed was taken to become his bride and appeared, as it were, with him in glory. It's a beautiful picture, brothers and sisters, and one that I think is extremely instructional for us. We haven't got time, but if you just come back briefly to 1 Samuel 25, I'll just mention one or two other little snippets that I noticed that give us some tie-up with the women in the life of Christ. There's a couple of words that appear regularly through that account in 1 Samuel 25. The first one is that she makes haste. I counted four occasions when Abigail made haste. It's an expression that's used of Rebecca, who made haste at the well. It's an expression that's used of the Shunammite woman in her dealings with Elisha, who made haste. And interestingly, Luke chapter 1, verse 39, it's used of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who made haste. There is clearly an urgency about the work of God at times, which these women recognized and responded to, and whose example is recorded for us for our learning. One other link, the word handmaid. If you look through, I think I counted four of those, maybe five of those, where Abigail refers to herself as the handmaid. Your handmaid, David's handmaid. It's the language of the servant. And how vividly the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that in John chapter 13 as the suffering servant. It demonstrates a humility and a good understanding of their position before their Lord. It is, of course, used significantly also by Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1, the handmaid of the Lord. It's used of Ruth, of Hannah. And interestingly enough, and this is where we'll come briefly to her, it is used of Bathsheba, who is described in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 17, at the end of her life, as the handmaid. She uses it of herself when coming to speak to David. Now, Bathsheba, briefly, we will have to look at, I believe is much neglected and often dismissed as the other half of David's darkest hour. I sense she is condemned, or rather judged, with David. And while it takes two to tango, we must not forget who the king was, who David was, the power he had as the king, the fact that he had several wives and concubines already, the strong element of confusion that must have been Bathsheba's on being summoned to the king's presence. And if we examine her behaviour, I find it difficult to fault it. From then on, she appears to behave properly. She tells David that she is with child. She clearly has nothing to do with David's compounding actions in arranging the death of Uriah. And on hearing of the death of Uriah, she makes lamentation for her husband on hearing of his death. She seems, as it were, a pawn in a bigger game, but one who, despite the less than auspicious entry into David's life, is there with him at the end. Many of the other women in his life had disappeared, but Bathsheba is still there. Her first son, the son of the fruit of that dreadful act, dies as part of David's punishment for his sin. Something which she has to come to terms with. And then her second son, Solomon, beloved of the Lord. I wonder what Bathsheba thought when Nathan brought the message from the Lord to tell her of the significance of her son, Solomon, what his role was going to be. And I think there's a reminiscence there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, marvelling at the words of Simeon and of Anna over the baby that she held in her arms. His mother, we read, kept all these things in her heart. And I have a picture in my mind of Bathsheba as a woman who kept all these things in her heart. And we hear nothing more then of Bathsheba until the end of David's life, a period of about 20 years. A period during which David feels the full brunt of the punishment of God for his sin, when his sons and his associates cause him so much grief and strife. Interestingly, though, notable by their absence from those details are Kileab, the son of Abigail, and of course Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. I'll leave you to draw your own conclusions if there are some there. David certainly would have had little time for Solomon during those years. And yet at the age of 20, he was ready to become king. Now I ask the question, who was responsible for Solomon's upbringing, his spiritual development? We've got no real evidence, or we would have no real evidence, that it was Bathsheba, if it was not for the fact that she reappears at a critical time, at the time of the accession. And counselled by Nathan, and I think there's some significance there, she is the one that goes to David to remind him, when he's old and weak, that Solomon indeed was the promised king. She's clearly still very much involved with the life of her son, and very much aware also of what his role was to be, that he was the one that was to reign after David. If she lacked before, she would appear now to be of good understanding. Her closeness to Nathan the prophet may well be significant. But she, I think we can draw, is that she had a role to play. She was instrumental in the development of her son Solomon and Solomon's readiness to become king. Had been taught by his mother the humility and the wisdom that we see in Solomon at the beginning of his reign, and I think are a testament to the influence of both Nathan and his mother Bathsheba. And David's provision for her in the succession of Solomon is somewhat reminiscent, isn't it, of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was on the cross makes provision for his mother in the words that he speaks to the Apostle John. Today's society, brothers and sisters, would break up the family, let alone they break up the extended family, let alone the individual, the smaller family unit. Scripture teaches us very clearly that if we follow suit, we do so at our peril. And our mothers and our grandmothers, maybe even our great-grandmothers, they may not be modern and trendy, but they can be great dispensers of God's wisdom. More so than all our so-called friends that we might have put together. And it is indeed a woman, Mary Magdalene, who we haven't really mentioned, to whom Jesus appears first as the risen Lord in John chapter 20. And it's interesting to see what Mary Magdalene does. She doesn't keep it to herself. She immediately takes that knowledge, that information, to the disciples. She is a dispenser of God's word and a witness to that which she has been called. And I'd like to conclude this class by reading some words from the last chapter of Proverbs. And again, I emphasize this is a picture of the bride of Christ. These are words to us all. Verse 10 of Proverbs 31. A good wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and tasks for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes herself coverings. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers girdles to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise in the gates.